Well, good morning again. We're continuing our series called Together in Mission. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to look at our covenant affirmations. These are some of the core values and beliefs that guide our life together in the covenant church. And today what I'd like to do is look at this first affirmation of the church, which is called the centrality of the Word of God. And I'd like to anchor our conversation in this text today. As covenanters, we guide our life by the living Word of God. That's what shapes our identity, empowers us for mission, guides our values as we seek to live out our faith. The question, though, that I'd like to reflect on in light of our text is an important question that Jesus actually poses in our text today. And not all translations get the grammar right, but the NIV catches this one. And it's this question in verse 26 where Jesus asks, how do you read it? How do you read the Scriptures? This is a word from Eugene Peterson, and he says this: reading the Bible, if we do not do it rightly, can get us into a lot of trouble. The Christian community is as concerned with how we read the Bible as that we read it. It is not sufficient to place a Bible in a person's hands with the command, read it. That is quite as foolish as putting a set of car keys in an adolescent's hand, giving him a Honda, and saying, drive it. I want to reflect on this question that Jesus poses. This religious scholar who knows the Scriptures, he's memorized much of them, he's an expert in the Scriptures. This question, how do we read this Word in a way that leads us into the paths of life and mission that Jesus desires for us? We have 2,000 years of history we could draw on to illustrate Eugene Peterson's point. Examples of Christians sometimes misusing the Scriptures, using them to perhaps justify things that are very contrary to the Word of God, missing the point of this living Word that has been given to us. And this was one of the concerns of the early covenanters as they started this renewal movement. So the Covenant Church was birthed out of a renewal movement in the state church in Sweden, and there was a concern that the Scriptures were being mishandled. The power and the life of the Scriptures was being kind of squelched by a church hierarchy that was more concerned about control and defining who is in and out and defending points of doctrine and missing the life and the power of this Word. And so the early covenanters came back to the Word, and they wanted to learn and listen and be formed by it. Philip Jakob Spener was one of the early pietists who shaped our tradition, and he said this about the Word of God: the more at home the Word of God is among us, the more we shall bring about faith and its fruits. That was the desire of the covenanters, that we would recover a Word that was not just used to define doctrine, but to bring forth faith and fruitfulness, to read the Scripture in such a way that it would recover its power and its transformative possibilities, to read the Scripture not just for information, but for transformation. That's what I want to explore in our text today, because we see two contrasting approaches to the Word of God in our text today. One is this legal, religious scholar, this expert, and one is where Jesus begins to point us in relation to the Word of God. We learn from this religious scholar, first off, how not to read the Scriptures. Now, it's important just to note from the outset that this is an unexpected person to be missing the point. This is someone who had studied the Scriptures, was the defender of orthodoxy in the church, had memorized them, had made a living teaching the Word, and yet we see time and time again that it is precisely these folks, the Pharisees, the religious scholars, the scribes, that Jesus sees as missing the point of the Word of God. They're missing the forest for the trees, getting caught up in the minutiae, in definitions, and losing the power of the Word. Which tells us something really significant about how we need to be careful with the Word of God. I really believe in Scripture that we see that false handling of the Word, false teaching of the Word, happens actually both to the left and the right of us in the Christian journey. Now, sometimes the problem in Scripture and in contemporary society is that people are off base with Scripture because they are assimilated to culture, and so they're more interested in cultural values, and that's what drives faith more than the text itself. But we also see that there is some danger on the other side of it, is those who are actually like the biblical fundamentalists who are defending our orthodoxy that also sometimes are a little bit off base because they're missing the spirit of the Scriptures. There are dangers to the right and the left of us in the Christian landscape. We need to be aware of that. Reader, beware. Sometimes those who seem most adamantly defending the Scriptures sometimes have a tendency or a danger of missing what they are saying. I want us to notice how not to read the Scriptures as illustrated by our legal expert today in our text. And there's a couple things that I notice. And the first thing that we notice from this legal expert is that he is coming to the Scripture to win an argument. He is concerned not so much by humbly being open to what God wants to say, but he wants to defend his point and defeat his enemy. It says in the text that he has come to test Jesus. And this word test is actually a very strong word. It's the same word that is ascribed to the evil one in the temptation account when the devil comes to test Jesus. The intent is wrong in his approach to the word. He's come with he already has an answer figured out, and he's coming to prove his opponent wrong, to test Jesus. Later, we read that he has rightly quoted the text, but he's not reading it correctly, and it says that he has also come to justify himself. Now, the problem here, again, is that he is not coming in charitably. He's not coming in humbly, open to being challenged, convicted, formed, changed. But he already has an answer to this question, who is my neighbor? And he wants to justify himself. And so he is using the Scripture to defend what he has already concluded before he comes to the Word. He has a very narrow definition, I believe, of neighbor. Frederick Buechner imagines, just kind of this imaginative exercise, what this religious expert was hoping Jesus' answer would be to who is your neighbor. And he imagines this very well. Henceforth, a neighbor, thereafter referred to as the party of the first part, shall be defined as meaning a person of Jewish descent whose legal residence is within a radius of no more than 3 statute miles from one's own legal residence, right? That's the answer he has that he's trying to justify in this conversation. This legal expert is trying to defend a very limited definition of neighbor, and he's confronting Jesus, who has gained this reputation for expanding this embrace to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. He's trying to catch him in what appears to be heresy. He comes justifying himself. And so to sum this up, how not to read this Scripture is really to come for information and not transformation. He wants a definition. What is my neighbor? Jesus is interested in how to be a neighbor. Do you see the difference there? He wants to define things. He wants to defend his assumptions. This is how not to read the Scripture. Friends, I wonder if we can see ourselves at all in the example of this religious scholar. We're kind of the religious insiders in our day and age. The Pharisees were like the devout ones that showed up to Bible studies midweek. They cared about the Word of God. Right? There's a challenge to us. Do we come sometimes to the Scriptures trying to defend a point, to justify our own perspective? Do we come maybe not seeking to humbly be formed, but to just reinforce what we already believe? I shared a story with some of you a while back that Gary Moon references in his book, Apprenticeship to Jesus. And he tells a story about his uncle, an uncle who was a voracious reader of the Scriptures, had read through them multiple times. One year actually read through all the Scriptures numerous times. And the problem is, Gary Moon comments in his book that Uncle Hal knew the Scriptures, but when he died, everyone remembered him as being one of the most angry and bitter people they'd ever met. And so Gary Moon poses this question. The problem with Uncle Hal was that he got through the Scriptures, but he didn't allow them to get through him, as it were. He read the scriptures, but didn't let the scriptures read him, convict and challenge him. There wasn't this humble posture to conviction and challenge and formation. He read it to reinforce, to defend orthodoxy, defend his views, to justify himself. Friends, let's not be like Uncle Hal. How do you read it? How do you read the scriptures? An important question. And Jesus, I believe, shows us a different way. A different way to handle, to stand under the scriptures. Notice what his concern is twice in our text. He says to this religious expert, do this and you will live. Don't just quote it. Don't just define it. Do this and you will live. And at the end of his parable, go and do likewise. The purpose of the text, as Spener said, is to bring forth faith and fruitfulness, not just rightness, not just the right definition. Do this and you will live. You know, if I told my sons to look both ways before they crossed the road, I wouldn't want them to just be able to quote that back to me, right? It wouldn't do them any good if they could say that in Greek and Hebrew if they didn't actually do it, right? On a busy day when the cars are coming, the purpose of the Word of God is to do and live so that our lives might flourish. We would experience protection. We'd understand that we are loved. We'd know how to live in this world in a way that leads to flourishing. Do this and you will live. This is really the point of the parable that follows. Jesus now wants to challenge this legal expert to expand his embrace and expand his definition of neighbor. He shows him what it looks like to be a neighbor. Now, we're so familiar with this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that I think we sometimes miss the scandal of it. We use Good Samaritan as a positive phrase. There's like Good Samaritan Awards, and there's Samaritan's Purse, an organization that does things for those in need. And we use it as a positive thing, but this was scandalous to this religious leader, for a Samaritan was a heretic, seen as unclean, the wrong group, the other. And that's the scandal of this. By Jesus using the Samaritan as the positive example, is confronting this religious scholar's limited view of the neighbor. The fact that the Good Samaritan is the hero is scandalous. Do you notice at the end of our text that the religious scholar can't even spit out the word Samaritan? So Jesus asks, who was a neighbor? And he says, the one who showed mercy. I see in that like someone who couldn't even say Samaritan. You know, though, I guess it was the one who showed mercy. Right? That's the power of this text. Jesus wants this scholar to expand his heart and to learn what it means to be a neighbor. Notice how Jesus flips the question. The question now no longer is, who is my neighbor? It was, who was a neighbor? What does it look like to do this and so live? Maybe that's the challenge that we need to hear today. Who would you be scandalized to see as the hero of this parable? I wonder if in our day and age we need to hear the parable of the good Muslim. That would be the intent, the power of this text. Or the parable of the good immigrant. Here's a couple of ones that'll make you wiggle. The parable of the good Republican. The parable of the good Democrat. Anyone kind of, right? The parable of the good atheist. That's the power of this text in the telling of this story. Jesus is confronting the ways that we maybe struggle to make room, struggle to be a neighbor to those. This is what N.T. Wright says. Yeah, you fill in the blank. Parable of the good who, right? N.T. Wright, no church, no Christian can remain content with easy definitions which allow us to watch most of the world lying half dead on the road. That's Jesus' intent as he takes this great commandment, which the religious scholar has quoted, love your neighbors yourself, and he brings life to that. He wants the scholar to not just define it, but to go and do likewise. Friends, that's the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is not just for us to defend our positions, but it is meant to call forth new life in us. It has the power to actually shape and form and transform us. That's what the early covenanters believed, that the Spirit actually breathed life into these words. These were living and active words. I want to lift up a couple words from Scripture for us that remind us of the power of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:15, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, sharper. It penetrates even to the dividing the soul and spirit, joint marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's the power of the Word of God. It can challenge us. It's living and active. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, sometimes we use 2 Timothy to defend our doctrine. So we're quoting Scripture, and because it is God-breathed, it gives us authority to believe this point. And that's true. But in 2 Timothy, the reason why this God-breathed Scripture is so powerful is that it can call forth new life in us as well. Can shape us into new kinds of people, train us in righteousness so that we can go and do likewise. The Scriptures believe that these are not just dead words on a page, that they are breathed with the Spirit of God, that they have a power to transform us. In Isaiah, which we began our worship service with, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Friends, we come and stand humbly before a living word that can call forth faith and fruitfulness in our lives. J.B. Phillips did a modern translation of the Scripture. And it was a very powerful experience for him as he just was abiding in the words and deeply immersed in the Scriptures for a while. And he had this to say about his experience. He said, translating the Bible is like trying to rewire the electrical wiring in a house without pulling the main switch. And his experience of Scripture was that it was like live wire. It was powerful. These are not normal words, but they are God-breathed words that have life and power in them. So how do we read it? How do you read the Scriptures? I want to invite us to come to the Word of God with a posture of humility and openness and faith and hope that it can do some powerful work in our lives. We do not read it just to defend a position or justify ourselves, but so that we can go and do likewise, that we can live new life. That is why we center ourselves around the Word of God. And so I want to close with a different story that contrasts the story of this religious expert. It contrasts the story of Uncle Hal, who missed the point of Scripture. And it's the story of a friend of mine down in Longview who I had the privilege of knowing for a number of years. And he was a great student of Scripture, taught Sunday school for years. I appreciated his engineer scientific mind. He loved studying and defining, and he was just a great teacher. A few years before I left, I invited a few people from our church to have a real immersive experience in praying the Scriptures in a new way, where we went through some of the Ignatian practices of imagining yourself into the Scripture and doing Lectio Divina, which I know some of you have done, where we read the Scripture not just for information, but for an encounter with God. We ask God to really challenge us, and we imagine how we'd respond if we were in the scenes. And it was beautiful to see my friend have a different encounter with Scripture where it just came to life. He saw the live wire of Scripture come to life. And I had folks journal. This was part of my project at Fuller, and people were writing about their experience over this time. And he journaled about this, and he said this: I'm experiencing God's love personally for the first time. When reflecting on John 3:16, I personalized the text and realized that God loves me, not just the world or the group that I happen to be a part of. I realized that God actually likes me and wants to be with me. I had these feelings of gratitude and joy, a lump in my throat. And what was beautiful to see was that his teaching of the scripture just came lit up on fire for the last couple of years. He's since passed away a couple of years ago. But when we'd sit under his teaching during our Life Together hour down in Longview, it was as if the Spirit was in the room. And it was such a beautiful example of how the scripture can be approached in a way that leads not just to information, but to deep transformation. Friends, I want us to approach the word of God that way. Can we recover again that this word is living and active, God breathed? And so that changes how we read it. That changes how we read it. We're going to get more into this after in the Life Together Hour. We're going to talk about the covenant views of Scripture. But there's a great covenant resource paper on Scripture, and it has all kinds of values about how we read it. I'm not going to get into all of these, but just to list some of them, that we want to read it faithfully. So we're trying to really understand what it says. Read it communally, so we're not just stuck in our own biases and perspectives, so there's accountability. Read it rigorously. We're trying to make sure we're hearing it right. Charitably, we're open to humbly learn that we might have some corrections, some course changes we need to make. Holistically, we're not just proof texting. We're reading it in the whole arc of the narrative. But this is the point I want to make today that the covenanters lift up, that I think Jesus is lifting up, that we read it with commitments to grace, transformation, and mission. At the end of the day, that is how we read it, not to defend, not to define, but to go and do. And so I pray that we would have a rich encounter with the Word of God as a church, that we might trust it to do its work in our hearts and in our community, that these are God-breathed words that have the power to call forth the life together that we desire. What it's asking of us is to come in humbly, to let the scriptures read us, to understand the scriptures. One writer said, we have to stand under it, not over it, controlling it. We need to stand under it. I pray that we might do that together and so discover more faith and more fruitfulness in our midst. Would you join me in prayer? God, I just thank you for the gift of your word and trust that even now it might be doing its work among us. In this specific word today, Lord, I pray that you would expand our hearts, show us what it means to be a neighbor to those in need. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, how it has the capacity to free us, to form us, to shape us. May we savor it and cherish it and protect it in our community, Lord. May your will be done. May your kingdom come in our midst. Would you give us this day now the daily bread we need from your word? We pray in your name. Amen.